And your mindset is that if I need my sins forgiven, I need the church, I need the priest, I need the ministry and the ceremonies of the religion of Roman Catholicism, because the Church of Rome says outside the church there is no salvation. She is the only one. So I'm going to assume that that's your thinking. But I want you to see in the Bible here tonight that this priest, the priest that is the only one, this mediator, that he must come not without blood. Not without blood. It must be what we call a bloody sacrifice.
Welcome again to Let the Bible Speak. This is Pastor Ian Gollaher, minister of our Free Presbyterian Church here in Cloverdale. And today we have another testimony from a converted Roman Catholic priest. This time, Babouche, who was a Jesuit priest and came to the knowledge of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And I want you to hear this testimony after we have our message today on countering Roman Catholicism. And we do invite you to stay tuned with us right through the program as we bring this message. We're counting this Reformation Month, and we want to explain really why we need a Protestant church, a biblical church, as opposed to the institution of Romanism. Stay tuned as we let the Bible speak.
I do not have time to talk about all the saints that Rome addresses or encourages people to pray to or refer to. I looked at one called St. Christopher, the patron saint of travelers. And you may even see people in their cars have little images of St. Christopher. The legend that I dug up, Christopher was a Canaanite. He was 7.5 feet tall with a fearsome face. And while serving the king of Canaan, he took into his head to go and serve the greatest king that was there. He went to the king, who was reputed to be the greatest. But one day he saw the king cross himself at the mention of the devil. On thus learning that the king feared the devil, he departed to look for the devil. He came across a band of marauders, one of whom declared himself to be the devil. So Christopher decided to serve him. But when he saw his new master avoid a wayside cross and found out that the devil feared Christ, he left him and inquired from the people where to find Christ. He met a hermit who instructed him in the Christian faith. Christopher asked him how he could serve Christ. When the hermit suggested fasting and prayer, Christopher replied that he was unable to perform that service. The hermit then suggested that because of his size and strength, Christopher could serve Christ by assisting people to cross a dangerous river where they were perishing in the attempt. Now, I do put no credit on this legend. I have no ability to source nor put any value to this at all, but this is the kind of legend that floats around about St. Christopher. And he is now called the traveler's patron saint because he is known as helping people to cross. There's another legend that he was helping a child across this bridge, and when he went to lift the child, he was exceedingly heavy. And when he carried him across that bridge almost to his own ruin, he discovered that this child was Christ and that he was so heavy because he was carrying the sins of the world. These are the legends, these are the notions that are in people's minds. And then to pray to St. Christopher for safety in travel. Is this not to rob our Lord Jesus of his office, of his work, of his glory? Mother Teresa, by the way, is on the way to beatification. She may be one to whom Roman Catholics one day will pray. She becomes a saint at some point. How many saints are there in the Roman Catholic religion? I haven't a clue. But it tells us the error, the fallacy of a system that undoes the work of the Lord Jesus. Another that I dug up was Dominic, the patron saint of astronomers. And he said, "Do not weep, for I shall be more useful to you after my death, and I shall help you then more effectively than during my life." These words were stated at his deathbed. And so these are dead saints who are supposedly now in glory. And we're to pray. Roman Catholic Church encourages people to pray to such people, and they can be of more help after their death than before. This is darkness. This is the stuff of legends. I call it the stuff of nonsense. And any who follow this teaching deny the honor and office of our Lord Jesus. Now, another area where the Church of Rome really destroys the mediatorial work of Christ, and that is in the claims of the Pope. None need tell you that in the Church of Rome and to Roman Catholics, the Pope is held in high esteem, honor, almost in a fearful, fearful role. He claims to be the legitimate successor of Peter, to infallibly guide the Church. To Roman Catholics, they believe that he is the vicar of Christ on earth, that he is now God's representative on earth. And I'll read the official claim, which I again got out of this catechism of the Roman Church. The Church is apostolic. She is built on a lasting foundation, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. She is indestructible. She is upheld infallibly in the truth. Christ governs her through Peter and the other apostles who are present in their successors, the Pope and the College of Bishops. Another quote, "The sole Church of Christ, which in the Creed we profess to be one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, subsists in the Catholic Church, which is governed by the successor of Peter and by the bishops in communion with him." Now, in the year 1870, the Pope was given the title of infallibility. That is, when he is sitting on the chair speaking ex cathedra with a duly gathered council of elected representatives. Now, there are many within the Roman Catholic Church who lament that decision, because what effectively happened was that when the Pope comes to one of these great gatherings and councils, and he determines something to be done and speaks from his chair ex cathedra, that's it. All the other representatives haven't a word to say. He's infallible. And if one is to mute a word of opposition, how can they serve in their office? Now, in honesty, the Pope has very little used this so-called power of infallibility on this chair speaking ex cathedra, because, as you know, the Church of Rome also has made mistakes. And she has learned not to be too generous about making statements from that chair, because it gives no wiggle room. If you're infallible in that statement, then it has to be accurate or you're false. And so they choose not to use that often. Did you know that the Pope of the day supported Mussolini, Hitler, Franco, and of course, being convinced that they were going to win the war, gave their blessing, gave their service to these political leaders. At one point, prior to the Protestant Reformation, did you know that there were three popes at one time? One who was elected by the cardinals, holding to his office in Rome, and another in Avignon in France. That was called the Babylonian captivity period, when Rome was so unstable that there seemed to be more time in France than in Rome. And then there was a third who said he was the legitimate successor of Peter, and they were willing to go to war with their armies. And you read the history of what they call the Babylonian captivity prior to the Protestant Reformation. And you have three popes fighting it out in Europe to be named the successor of Peter. The system is a fallacy. And of course, the claims that they have deny the Lord Jesus. Here's one claim. I take this again from the National Catholic Almanac. Receive the tiara adorned with three crowns, and know that thou art the father of princes, kings, ruler of the world, the vicar of our Savior Jesus Christ. Goes on to talk about this triple crown and its significance, its authority, and of course, the power to save and damn men. Anyone who takes a holy office and accepts these claims is setting himself up as a mediator between God and men. It's unbiblical, and it's the reason why the Protestant Reformation was born, Protestantism was born, as a protest to the unbiblical claims of the papacy. You read the Westminster Confession of Faith, one of the great Protestant documents which we adhere to as a church in the Free Presbyterian denomination. You read chapter 25, what it says about the Pope. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Now, that's not my personal opinion, nor is it the recent conclusion of our small denomination. The Westminster Confession of Faith was a completed document in 1647, signed on by Anglicans, Congregationalists, Presbyterians, Nonconformists in England. Their goal was to establish Presbyterianism in all of England, accomplished in Scotland, but sadly not in England. And so this has become one of the great Protestant theological documents of our age. What do they refer to the Pope as? Antichrist. Now, am I saying that he is that man of sin, the beast of Revelation? Well, that's open to interpretation. But he has set himself up with all the claims, making himself to be God. Therefore, he's to be rejected. I don't have time tonight to speak about purgatory and the awful, awful darkness that poor Roman Catholics go through, especially in bereavement as they think of their loved ones that have gone out into eternity. And you will read such, if you read the obituary of the newspaper, pray for the repose of the soul. That church that I went into, the Roman Catholic church I went into in Gananoque in Ontario, there was in each one of the pillars a stamp chiseled into the stone of those pillars, pray for the soul of, and then the year of their birth and death. Now, as I walked around and I saw those pillars and all those names, I said to someone, they sure aren't expecting quick forgiveness. Chiseled in stone. Week after week after week after week, this is before the people worshiping, pray for the soul of. Will they ever escape purgatory? No Roman Catholic can tell. No priest can tell. Even a pope who dies, they pray for his soul because he may be in purgatory. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we have the Bible to tell us that there's no such place as purgatory? Isn't it wonderful to tell that when you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you're absent from the body, present with the Lord? This is the gospel. This is the glorious promise of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said that when he died on the cross, it is finished. What's finished? The suffering is finished. The payment is finished. Salvation is a done deal for believers in the Son of God who have one mediator between God and men. And if your faith is in him, you're saved. You're saved today, you're saved tomorrow, you're saved in death, and you're saved when the trumpet sounds and Jesus comes again, with our faith in the work and the ministry of one mediator, we have eternal life. And so the Bible tells us that we're not to accept such delusions. That's why the Bible tells us there's one mediator, not two, not three, and not multitudes of them. And therefore the Bible calls us to obey the gospel and to obey the great command to separate. We're told in Revelation 18 and verse 4 that we're to come out of her. Now again, I'm not going to insist on a particular view if the woman, the scarlet woman of Revelation, is the Church of Rome. Many of the reformers and Protestant Puritans were convinced of that. But certainly this is such an evil system. And it says in Revelation 18:4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not her plagues." What does the Bible tell us to do with a false system? We're to come out. We're to establish the truth and to preach Christ in all his fullness. That's why I don't understand the ecumenical movement. That's why I don't understand why Protestant churches would want again to undo the Reformation and rejoin with the Church of Rome. That's why I don't understand when you have these evangelicals and Catholics together, statements working for common ground. While this is a system with multiplied mediators, there is no common ground. It is an error and a deception, and the gospel cannot be forsaken. Another passage that speaks to this error is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And again, we're commanded what we're to do. 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial?" And we're told, verse 17, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." Bible believers want to be separate from false religions, from idolatry, from darkness, from Belial or Satan. We want to follow the truth. And I would say to you tonight that if you are in a church that is promoting ecumenical dialogue and reunion with Rome, that you have to obey the Bible. I can't tell you to be a free Presbyterian, but I can tell you to separate from any church that is seeking union with the Church of Rome. The Bible calls us to do so. You cannot be true to the gospel and have many mediators. And I end with our text. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Do you feel a burden of sin? Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be right with God? There is one mediator. You don't go to Mary. You don't go to saints. You don't go to priests as middlemen. And you don't go to pastors as middlemen. I am not a priest. I cannot forgive your sins. I have no power to wash away your iniquities. I am a preacher. I believe in this book. I seek to teach what is in this book. This is our map and our guide. And you ask me, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If I was to say, believe on Mary, I would be wrong. If I was to say, believe on any other individual, apart from the one mediator appointed by God, who shed his blood, who was raised from the dead, who is now seated at God's right hand, he's the only one. And he can save you tonight. He can wash away your iniquities. He can write your name in the Lamb's book of life. Who is worthy to take the book, to unlock the seals? The Lamb of God. Look at this text. "Behold, the Lamb of God. Look to Him. He bore the sins of the world, not any other. I point you to Him and to Him alone. May the Lord write His word on your heart tonight, and we trust the Lord will save you and work in your soul and use you as a witness for the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus.
Today we come to the testimony of Bob Bush, once a Jesuit, now a child of God. He says, "I began my Roman Catholic journey in a little country town in Northern California in the USA. The town was so small that we did not have Mass every Sunday, but a priest used to come once a month if possible to hold Mass in a big public hall. I have both an older and a younger brother. My father had been trained at the University of Santa Clara. As a result, my parents thought it would be a good idea for us to attend a Roman Catholic boarding school. The church was run by the Jesuits, and I was a student there for 4 years. Academically, it was a very good school. But the only type of religion to which we were exposed was Roman Catholic theology and tradition, with no emphasis on the Bible. As graduation approached, I considered what I should do with my life. I thought that becoming a Jesuit priest could be a good way to honor and serve God and help mankind. That was all I knew. At that time, even when I left high school, I had a longing and a hunger in my heart to meet God and to know Him. In fact, once when I was a senior, fourth and final year in high school, I remember going out to the football field and just kneeling there in the dark with my arms up to the sky. I cried out, "God, God, where are you?" I really had a hunger for God. I entered the Jesuit order in 1953 after graduation from high school. When I entered the order, the first thing that happened was that I was told I had to keep all the rules and regulations, that to do so would be pleasing to God, and that this was what He wanted for me. We were taught the motto, "Keep the rule, and the rule will keep you." We read a lot about the lives of the saints, and right from the beginning I was trained to look at them as models to follow, not realizing that they had become saints because they had served the Roman Catholic Church. I did seminary studies for a total of 13 years, taking course after course and studying one thing after another. I finally ended in a study of theology, culminating in ordination in 1966. Hunger for God, but no peace. I still had a hunger in my heart for God. I had not met the Lord yet and still did not have peace. In fact, at that time I used to smoke and I was very nervous. I would pace back and forth in my room, puffing one cigarette after another because of my inner unrest. I entered the postgraduate program in Rome, thinking that I would be on top of the mountain. But the hunger in my heart persisted. I even spoke to a priest who was in charge of missionaries to Africa, since I wanted to go there as a missionary. I was aware that if I went to Africa, however, the only thing I could do would be to tell people that I had learned about the Roman Catholic doctrines and what the Roman Catholic Church had to offer. Even though it had not satisfied me, I did not see how it could satisfy them either. I studied during the years of Vatican Council II and was ordained a year after it ended. The documents from Vatican Council II were coming out from Rome, and I thought everything would change. It was a time of discovery. I thought I would get to the rock-bottom truth, and this would change the world. This idea was the force that drove me, but I was not aware of any changes, as the name Roman Catholic doctrines from the Council of Trent were still in place. So I did not go to Africa, but returned to California, where God had a surprise in store for me. While at a retreat house where I said Mass, a lady asked me if I would lead a prayer group in her home. I had never led a prayer group meeting in my life, and did not know how it worked, but I thought that as I had been trained for all those years, I should be qualified to do it and assented. It was held every Thursday from 10 a.m. until noon. A group of people would gather and read only the Bible, sing praises to the Lord, and pray for one another's needs. I paced back and forth and thought, oh, why did I say I was going to go there? I was not at all enthusiastic about going. But when noon came, I did not want to leave. The power of the Word of God was beginning to touch my heart and life. The great surprise that the Lord had in store for me happened in this way. One night in August 1970, we went to a retreat house with a group of people from the home prayer meeting. The speaker asked at the end of his address, "Now, if there is anyone here who is hungry for God and has not been touched by God and wants God to touch his life, then come forward and we will pray for you." This was the moment I prayed that God would change me. I went forward and they laid hands on me and prayed over me. It was not because of any works that either they or I did, but it was truly by God's grace that I was born again. At that moment, God changed my life. Jesus became real. The Bible became real, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's Titus chapter 3, verse 5. That's part one of the testimony of Bob Bush, the converted Jesuit priest. Tomorrow or Monday, Lord willing, we'll continue with part two. And so if you are interested in these testimonies, this is a book, Far From Rome, Near to God, 50 Testimonies of Roman Catholic Priests, edited by Richard Bennett and Martin Buckingham. And this book is available through Banner of Truth Trust. And if I can be of any personal help, if you have inquiries about this book or these testimonies, feel free to give me a call or send me an email. We're coming up now to our closing announcements. You're listening to Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gallagher. Thank you for joining with us on the program today. I want to just let you know about special meetings here in our church over these next weeks when I will be preaching on the 5 points of Calvinism. This is known as TULIP. T stands for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for perseverance of the saints. This is historic doctrine that has made the difference in the Church of the Lord Jesus, and it is a great defense of the gospel to understand how lost sinners are marvelously saved by God's amazing grace. And so we invite you to the morning services here at our church, 10:30 Sunday mornings through this month of November into December for this series of services on the TULIP theology. And we invite you along. And, of course, all the details concerning our church location, church times, 9:30 for Sunday school, 10:30 for morning service, 6 p.m. for evening service. You would be welcome to join with us. We invite you to come. You can also join us by webcast on your computer. Go to www.cloverdalefpc.ca, and there you will be able to find all the details concerning our church. If you're in the Victoria area, we have a church there as well. They meet at 11 and 6 at 733 Van Alman Avenue. Give us a call. Look up the website. This is Ian Gallagher, 604-576-1091. Join us again on Let the Bible Speak, Monday to Friday, 5 and 5.